Hey, so today we are in Matthew chapter 5. The weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, we are taking a long look at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is this collection, or it's this sermon recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, of Jesus teaching about what it means to be a part of his kingdom. What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? What does a citizen of the kingdom of God look like and live like? And what is the right side up view of the world? And today we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, starting in verse 31 in just a few moments. And we're going to cover a pretty broad range of life during the service. It's going to be talking about marriage and divorce, talking about the way we talk to each other, truthfulness versus non-truthfulness. It's going to talk about the idea of revenge or vengeance and justice. And then it's going to talk about love, and it's going to use some pretty extreme examples of the kind of people we should love and the way that we should love. And I want to make a promise to you, like my commitment, my guarantee this morning in the service is that you're probably going to get your bell rung at some point during the service. So at some point you might squirm a little bit. At some point you might feel a little bit uncomfortable. We've talked about this last Sunday. This is important. This is part of what Jesus is doing. And we're taking, you know, this is one sermon Jesus is giving, but we're taking several weeks to look at it. And it's important that we feel the emotions of the Sermon on the Mount. And we feel those feelings of, oh, this is making me squirm a little bit. God's standards seem really high, and I seem like I fall so far short. It is important that we feel all of those feelings because then we understand just what Jesus came to do, and we have a new appreciation of God's grace. And we are grateful people because, boy, we have our life displayed for us in the ways that we fall short. And if we're to truly understand God's grace, we need this full picture. We need an accurate picture of the world. We need an accurate picture of our own hearts. And that's what Jesus is going to do in this morning's message. And I want to think about that idea of, you know, when you are in a situation where you need to correct somebody or you are disagreeing with somebody about something they do. And of course, in parenting, this is a very common situation where our child does something and we need to correct them. Or if you're in a employer, you're a boss, you've got employees that report to you, and you need to correct something that they've done. Or you're married, and you disagree with something your spouse did, and you know, that might happen from time to time. And there's the way that we correct people versus the way that Jesus corrects us that I want to compare for just a moment as we're getting started here. Because when Jesus corrects us versus when we correct other people, whether that's parenting, employer, employee, or a spouse, we handle that very differently than Jesus does. A lot of times we can be very rough with the person. We can be harsh with them when we correct them, and it comes from this kind of maybe a place of superiority or just anger or just, you know, having your feelings hurt, where we can be very harsh in our correction. I can. I don't know about anybody else in the room, but I can sometimes be a little harsh when I'm correcting or dealing with something, disagreeing with somebody. Another thing that we do often is we can apply a different set of standards for this person we're in relationship with that we're trying to correct. And we go like, well, listen, the standard we want applied to ourselves, we don't often apply that to other people. We can be a little more harsh about it and kind of drop the hammer a little bit harder than we would want it dropped on our own selves, right? When we're correcting somebody. And actually, Jesus will talk about that in Matthew chapter 7, about this passage about the standard with which you use to judge others will be the standard that's used to judge yourself. So that's another area where it can be problematic when we're trying to deal with someone or having a conversation with somebody. Here's the other piece that's very different from the way that Jesus corrects us, is that if I'm trying to correct my child or I'm trying to, you know, there's something I'm dealing with in the church and I'm talking with somebody, I don't personally have the power to change someone. Maybe that's news for some of you. You can't change anybody. You don't have that power to do that on your own. How many of you agree with me? You do not have the power within yourself to change. Okay, we're agreed, most of you. Some of you didn't raise your hand. You're still holding out. I can do it if I just try hard enough. Listen, we can point out the need, we can pray for people, we can say certain things, we can continue to harp on an issue over and over again, but we don't have the power to change people. We can't actually make people change through our own power and efforts. Now, let's compare those three things. We can be rough and harsh with people when we try to correct them. We apply a different standard than we would want applied for ourselves when we're correcting somebody else. And we don't actually have the power to change. Now, compare that to Jesus. Because for Jesus, each of those things are different. And so the correction we need in our lives, man, we want that from Jesus because Jesus is not harsh with us. He's gentle. He's loving. When he looks at our lives and sees areas that we fall short on, oh man, Jesus is full of grace for us and wants to restore us and build us up and correct those things in our lives and make us better people, make us more whole and healthier people. And Jesus is not going to apply an unfair standard to us. Jesus is fully righteous and completely holy, but he's gonna judge us correctly, and he's going to look at us through the most just lens possible. And he's not going to be unfair in any way when he looks at our lives and sees areas that need correction. And as far as us not being able to help people change, we say, hey, here's something, I disagree with you about this. In the future, can you do this differently? We can't change someone on our own, but Jesus can. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, when he looks at our life and he sees areas that don't match up with what he wants for us, he actually has the power to change those areas in our lives. If we submit ourselves to him and open those areas of our life up to him, he can change us. Jesus has the power to do that. And that's really the promise in the Christian life, is that Jesus will do that if we submit ourselves to him and open up our hearts and say, here's who I am really. And you see all the areas where I do not match up with what you want for me. Please transform me. Please change me. And Jesus does it. It's incredible. It's amazing. So if we're going to receive correction from somebody, Jesus is a safe place to receive that kind of correction and that honest look at our lives. And so the last couple of weeks, really, we've been in this place where in Matthew chapter 5, this is the tough part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the part that does make us squirm a little bit. This is the part that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And it's in between Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't be a part of my kingdom. Right? You have to be so righteous, more righteous than the most righteous people you know, to be a part of God's family. Thankfully, and where we'll land today is that Christ is the one who comes to make us righteous and to give us that kind of righteousness. But then he goes to illustrate, and there's six different statements. You have heard it said this, but I say this. You've heard this, but I say this. And he's raising the bar or clarifying the original intent of all of these Old Testament commands. And so with that kind of thought process and that in mind, as we are walking towards Easter, as we consider the implications of what Jesus did for us on the cross and this new life that he gives us, we begin to understand the stakes, like what we are saved from and what we are saved to, the plan that God has for us. And the Sermon on the Mount helps us understand these things. So we're going to jump into verse 31. You guys all doing okay out there? Everyone all right? Everyone ready for this? Because it kind of mellow, sprung forward, a little tired this morning. We can do this together, though. We're going to get through this. We got this. Okay. What's that? Matthew 5, starting in verse 31. Yep. Again, you have heard that it was said to those... Oh, no. Okay. It was also said... I jumped forward. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, I'm going to talk about several categories, descriptions of people who are citizens of the kingdom of God. So there's 4 points that we're going to get to as we go through the sermon. You'll see them on the screen behind me. But citizens of the kingdom of God must be people who are faithful and people who are truthful. So our first 2 points, people who are faithful and people who are truthful. Jesus brings up this topic that is a tough topic to talk about, which is divorce. And Jesus talks about marriage and divorce here, and he says that in this culture, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And we'll talk about what this meant culturally in just a moment here, but let's just say the divorce is not a super easy topic to talk about, right? This is a controversial topic. This is a topic upon which there are a lot of different opinions, and certainly outside the church and inside the church, there's going to be a wide variety of beliefs on divorce, strongly held beliefs, which makes it somewhat a controversial topic to talk about. But more than just beliefs that are different, this is an emotional issue. Talking about divorce and marriage and the way that divorce, I mean, the damage that can be caused by that and the brokenness that people feel at a very deep level and the hurt and the woundedness, whether that's the home you grew up in, whether that's your own situation as an adult, the experiences that you've had, divorce is a tough topic to talk about. And so we want to hear what Jesus is saying here, but we also want to experience like just that God is, God wants what's best for us. God is not trying to hold back something that, you know, what we really want, and God's trying to spoil our fun or something like that. God is good. God's ways are best. And so as we wade into this tough topic to talk about for just a few moments, this isn't what the whole sermon's about, but let's talk about this a little bit here. So you should know first that Jesus is speaking to a specific situation, and he's addressing a common discussion that people had during the culture at this time. And there's different schools of thought about divorce and how easily one could divorce. And you should know that in this culture, divorce was pretty much the man's decision. A man would say, like, I am displeased with my wife for some reason, and they could get a legal document that they could say, they could even just repeat a phrase several times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Legally divorced, they get a certificate, they give it to their wife, they are no longer married, it's done. And it was very, very casual and very easy to divorce somebody. And there were different schools of thought about how big a deal it could be and when you could divorce somebody and how that decision should be made. And there was one rabbi that said, well, only for the most serious of offenses where you're breaking the marital bond in some way. Boy, sometimes, especially on the Sunday after you spring forward, it's hard to say words, but I did it. I got it. Marital bond. Others would say, hey, for basically whatever reason, if the husband did not like how the dinner was prepared the day before, you could write that certificate of divorce, just call it quits, you're done. And so this led to a really tough situation in that culture. How do you think that was for women in Bible times? But that put them in a very vulnerable situation. If marriage was viewed so casually and it was the man's decision, it put them in a really difficult situation. And so Jesus here is holding up this idea of marriage. And later on in another passage in the New Testament, Jesus is speaking with the religious leaders. And they explain it like, well, Moses commanded that you could get divorced. And Jesus corrects them and says, no, it's not a command, it's an allowance in certain situations that divorce could be an appropriate decision, but not commanded. It was never a command. It was never God's purpose from the very beginning. And he says it, this idea of what marriage is, and he explains a little bit more in another passage that marriage is a covenant between a husband and a wife. It is not a casual thing. It's a promise where God is binding them together in this marriage relationship. And Christ does mention an allowance here for certain extreme situations where divorce could be allowed. But for the most part, it's a covenant that is supposed to be a lifelong thing. It's not a casual thing to break. And so as we think about this issue of divorce and marriage, this is something that Jesus holds up as saying that marriage is not something that's just something you casually walk away from. And our culture really has made it that way in a lot of ways, where it's just like, hey, if it's not for you, it's not for you, just walk away from it. But that's not a biblical view of marriage. The biblical view of marriage is for life. It's a covenant. And there are certain situations that the Bible allows for divorce. But it is not a casual thing. It's only in the most extreme situations would this be something that we would want to break, a covenant. It's a big deal. The next thing that Jesus talks about, I'll just casually move along from that one. Think about if you have questions about that. Maybe we'll follow up. There's time at the end. I will, for real, do a Q&A if you guys have questions at the end, if we have time. So the next thing is that we need to be people who are truthful. People who are truthful. People who are truthful. Now, the way he just explains it here is, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Jesus is talking to his hearers who would have these ways of making promises or making an oath or committing, saying, I'm making a commitment to do something. I'm swearing an oath. And they would make a distinction between swearing on God's name versus swearing on something else. And so they'd say, like, there's oaths that are more serious, like swearing by heaven or swearing by the earth. Say, I promise that I will pay you back what I owe you, and I swear by heaven. And then someone would go later, and they'd go, well, I didn't swear on God's name. I swore on heaven. And so it's kind of like I had my fingers crossed, you know? And so I will try to do it, but if I can't, it's not a big deal because the oath I made was not a very high oath. It was kind of more of a common small oath. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you guys, that's silly. Like he's saying all of the world is God's. So if you're saying there's like certain levels of promises based on how close you are to God, he said you shouldn't even think about it that way. We need to be truthful people. People who tell the truth. You know, we do this when we're kids, right? There's all the little, like, pinky swear, cross my heart and hope to die, or I promised, but I had my fingers crossed. And we have all these little loopholes and stuff, right? Where there's these ways that we try to get out of our commitments or telling the truth. And maybe when we're kids, it's not a big deal. Maybe that's just a part of being a child. But there's something about the necessity of being truthful that Jesus is saying it's very important to him. And if you think about this, follow me on this a little bit. This might be a little bit hard to follow, but think about the fact that we live in a culture where a vow is necessary, an oath of some kind is necessary, or in the world, even during Jesus' time, the fact that, you know, putting your hand on a Bible and then putting your hand up like this, like I'm swearing on the Bible. I swear on a stack of Bibles that I'm telling the truth. The fact that vows and oaths and swearing is necessary tells you how little we value the truth in general, doesn't it? Why can't we just trust that when you say something, that's the truth? Like when I say something to you, normally I'm lying all the time. But when I put my hand on the Bible, then you can really count on me. You know, it's like there's something wrong with that, isn't there? Let's be truthful people. Let's be people that value the truth and that when we say something, it just means what we said and we can believe in that and we can trust each other. I want to say as well, too, this idea of looking for loopholes when it comes to God. When it comes to God's law and looking for how close can you get to the edge, how close can you go to disobeying God's commands, the heart that is looking for loopholes all the time is already distant from God. And I think that's another kind of implication or principle that we see here in this passage that Jesus is saying, just be truthful people. Don't be trying to look for loopholes when it comes to the truth. And it's here that I want to remind us of what we talked about last week. Last week I talked about this being an issue of our hearts. Part of what Jesus is doing here with the Sermon on the Mount is he's telling us that the issues that we have that we need salvation from, the sin that we have that's destructive in our lives, it's not just external. We try to make it about those big deal sins. And I had a big orange bucket up here and I said, there's some sins that we say, these ones are a big deal. And there's other ones that we've kind of categorized and we've said, these, well, they're no big deal. They're not as big a deal as the big deal sins. And we said, what Jesus is doing here, as he's talking about our issues and talking about our problems, is he's dumping those no big deal sins into the big deal bucket. He's saying all sin is a big deal. All sin is destructive. All sin wants to destroy us. All sin has a career path for us that ends in our own destruction. And that Jesus wants to transform our hearts and to make us holy and to bring us out of these issues that we have with sin and to save us, first of all, through his incredible work on the cross, and then to transform our lives and purify us from these things and these sins that want to destroy us and these sins that drag us down. And so sometimes I gave an illustration last week about the idea of a compass, that when we think about our hearts, that the problems of our sin go all the way into our hearts. So it affects our decision-making. So even the way we categorize sins, big deal versus small deal sins, or no big deal sins, even that is broken because our heart and the way we kind of orient ourselves to what is north and what is south and east and west, even that is broken. And so we need God's help to see the reality. The Bible talks about our hearts in the way that our hearts sometimes will drag us away, that there's this reality. The Old Testament says that the heart is desperately wicked. And Ezekiel talks about this promise of God to put a new heart within us, to remove these hearts of stone and put a new heart of flesh within us. And it's this idea that the problem that even that Jesus is talking about here is that it goes all the way down deep into our hearts, that our sin is thoroughly affecting our lives so that our compasses are broken. And when Christ begins his transforming work in our lives, now we have a new sense of direction. We are given this new heart, this spiritual sense of what God is doing within us, that we have this, our spiritual heart. But I think there's still this battle between the spirit and the flesh. And that battle even takes place in our hearts. And it's such a real issue, like this, the heart thing is so thoroughly affected that it could be that some of the most common advice in our culture for people could be the worst advice when we think about it on this level, right? We are told all the time to follow your heart. And I would say, well, it depends on what we're talking about. Is this your new heart that Christ has given you, or is this the heart that wants to destroy you and drag you away from God? So follow your heart could be the worst advice, depending on what we're talking about here. So graciously, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing us what is real. He's showing us who we are. He's showing us how to live. And so we receive God's grace. We begin to live out this life that he came to offer us. And this life requires us to take this sin seriously. And Jesus is pointing this out for us in a gracious way, showing us what is real, showing us what is true. And then Jesus is going to raise the stakes even more. If you haven't felt that yet, Jesus is going to raise it even more for you here in the last few verses of chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38 and continuing to the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oswald Chambers talks about the Sermon on the Mount making us despair. When we read a verse like that, oh, you got to be perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees in 520 or 548. Again, this drives us to the cross. This drives us to what only Jesus can provide for us. Number 3 and number 4 are points in the sermon that we'll talk about this morning, is that we need to be people who trust the justice of God, and we need to be people who are loving. And Jesus says, in the last part of Matthew 5, he says hard things, very difficult things to understand. He talks about removing the idea of justice, or removing the idea of revenge from yourself, not feeling like you got to be the one who equalizes things and makes things even, and if someone wrongs you, you make it right and now you're even. It reminds me of the letter between neighbors Frank and Bob, and Bob wrote Frank this letter. He says, "We've been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my tiller, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted loud music. And when your dog did his business all over my lawn, you laughed. I could go on, but I'm certainly not one to hold grudges. So I am writing this letter to tell you that your house is on fire. Cordially, Bob." Now, that's so, right, a letter is not going to get fast enough there for them to do anything about that. But we, when we think about our lives and the extreme situations that we are presented with, this is one of the toughest things here that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you thought the other stuff was tough, if you felt like you were having your bell rung by the other things, when you get to this situation where Jesus says the idea of retaliation, he says, "You've heard of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is tough stuff here. And it's a lot of cultural things too. But the idea of being struck, the idea of being sued and having your necessities taken from you, the idea of being forced to carry stuff and then being generous to the poor. The whole carrying people, that's probably being forced to carry things for more than 1 mile or for a mile is the most culturally specific one of these things, I think. And remember that Israel is occupied at this time. The Roman army is a part of the part of their life, their daily life. And you'd see Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers would have their gear. And a part of one of the big troubles with military technology at this time, with no helicopters and planes and all that stuff, is how do you transport items from here to there? And the Roman way was, well, you see a person right there, and you've got stuff you need to carry, go ahead and tell them to carry your stuff. And that was allowed, and the law allowed that someone would have to carry for 1 mile the Roman soldiers' items or whatever they wanted you to carry. And so regardless of what you're doing, hey, I'm doing something right now, I'm hanging out with my family, or I'm eating a meal, whatever, doesn't matter. The Roman soldier says you have to carry the stuff, so you carry the stuff, you have to go 1 mile. And Jesus says, don't just go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. And then talks about resisting evil, and if someone strikes you, turn the other cheek as well. And I want to say that this is not natural. What Jesus is saying here is not a natural human response to being treated unfairly. It's not natural. What it is supernatural. Right? This kind of response to being treated wrongly is not something that we summon up from our own efforts. This is something that we need God's work in us to be able to respond this way. It also includes this idea of personal vengeance being out. It doesn't mean that when the law is carrying out a sentence on somebody that you have to say, no, don't worry about that. They don't owe me anything. I don't need to revenge on them. It's not necessarily saying that, but it is saying that the personal vengeance that you might require from somebody is not something that you hold on to as a Christian. You don't even the score on your own. You leave that in God's hands. You trust that God is a God of justice. And that's why point number 3 is that we need to be people who trust the justice of God. This passage is so challenging. And I listened to sermons and was reading commentaries on this section, these few verses, starting in verse 38 and ending in verse 48. And it's interesting how it gets explained. You know, this idea of, you know, being struck on the cheek was an incredibly insulting thing in that culture. It's bad in any culture, but in this culture, this was like the highest form of insult. This idea of someone strikes your right cheek, this is like being backhanded across the face. And this was an incredible, not only the pain that would cause, it was an insult. And then Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. And I know we're having trouble, like I'm having trouble explaining this and kind of talking through this, but I want to point to some historical examples. And this is from a commentary by John Corson, pastor over in Oregon, and He said this, if you lived in Jesus' day, a Roman soldier could come to you at any time and tap you on the shoulder with his spear. You would then be required by law to carry his armor or baggage for up to 1 mile. Here Jesus says, blow his mind, go with him 2 miles. If someone wants your coat, give him your undercoat as well. If they hit you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. There have been those throughout history who have found that what Jesus was saying was potent and dynamic, that turning the other cheek actually puts one in control. The entire subcontinent of India was freed from the powerful British rule because Gandhi read this verse. Gandhi was not a Christian, but he loved the Sermon on the Mount, and he loved this passage in particular, and he built his philosophy of nonviolent resistance on these ideas. It says this, that Gandhi read this verse, and although he was not a believer, he believed in what Jesus said. He inspired an entire nation to turn the other cheek, and it blew the Brits away. After all, what can you do if someone won't fight back? You can beat them with clubs, you can fire guns on them, but the morale of your own army is destroyed in the process. So eventually the British got on their ships and sailed home. Martin Luther King Jr. found the same thing to be true when he mobilized the African Americans in Alabama. If the protesters had fought back, the U.S. Marshals would have felt justified in firing their guns indiscriminately, and the civil rights movement would have died. But peaceful resistance won out, and an entire people experienced liberation. We look at these historic examples of how powerful this seems, even though this is counterintuitive, even though this seems so challenging. And I heard an example at a conference a couple of years ago by a survivor of the Rwanda genocide. It was a woman named Immaculée Ilibigaza. And she shared in this conference that I was attending her story of survival from the Rwandan genocide. And if you don't remember the story or the history of this, it was an incredibly brutal time in the nation of Rwanda where one tribe rose up and tried to get rid of the other tribe, and a million people died during this genocide. And she told her story of being a college student, you know, late teen years. And she spent 3 months hiding in a bathroom. The bathroom was 3 feet by 4 feet with 9 other women. And so for 3 months, she hid in this small room while the rival tribe, the tribe that was trying to destroy them, would come and search periodically. And they had these moments where their life was at risk, but they were hiding and trying to maintain their secrecy for 3 months. She survived. But her family didn't. And her family was killed and, you know, massacred as a part of the million people that died around them. And she had the opportunity later to meet a prisoner in prison who was literally one of the people who killed her family. And this prisoner at this time had realized how wrong what he had done was. And he needed forgiveness for his own conscience, his own heart. He was facing the legal ramifications of what he did. He would continue to face those. But Immaculée had this opportunity to forgive him or to continue to hold the grudge and to keep all of that inside and to say, I will never forgive you. What you did was horrible. And none of us could blame her for that, honestly. We all would understand why someone would land there, but Immaculée was a Christian. And so she looked at this person who had committed this atrocity against her family and took her family from her, and she offered forgiveness. Said, I do forgive you. And she said in this conference, it was the most, I wrote a note because it really got to me. She says, if I can forgive that person who killed my family, anyone can forgive. Like, this is forgiveness taken to the extreme, not taking personal vengeance taken to the extreme. If she can do that, what's my excuse for holding grudges against people or treating people like my enemy or putting up a resistance to people around me that need my forgiveness and that need me to forgive them? This takes a lot of trust in the goodness and the righteousness of God. Romans 12:19-21 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is challenging, right? And then Jesus talks about love, and he talks about it in this very extreme way, about loving your enemies and praying for those who are your enemies and praying. And this, again, this is challenging. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then Jesus refers to something that we would theologians call common grace. He says that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Common grace is understanding that there's a lot of this world that's full of God's goodness, and that goodness is shed on, you know, when the sun is shining, it shines over those who are good people and those who are not so good people. And that's God's grace. When you think about the challenging words from this passage, I want you to think of Jesus. Because when we look at these impossibly high standards that every single one of us falls short on in some way, we begin to realize how much we are in need of a Savior, and how when we look at our lives today and how we fall short still of these things. And even if we're Christians, even if we've been following Jesus for a long time, for loving your enemy is going to be challenging for anybody in this room. Praying for someone who wants ill will towards you, to pray that God would help that person or that God would affect that person's life in a positive way, that's hard. Jesus is the one who perfectly lived this out, though. Jesus is the one who met the impossibly high standards that he's telling us about here in the Sermon on the Mount. The only one to perfectly live out the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to share an amazing example of this. In Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus is on the cross. The soldiers are being described what they were doing. They're gambling over his cloak. Remember, Jesus says, if someone wants to take your cloak, give them your the tunic as well, or whatever, right? His cloak is in the hands of these guards, and they're gambling over it. They're like, we don't want to tear this. It's a very nice cloak. Let's not tear this. Let's gamble over it. Whoever wins will get to keep the cloak. They have nailed him to the cross. And then we have these words of Jesus recorded for us in Luke 23, 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. In the original Greek, when it says, and Jesus said, that word said in the Greek implies that Jesus continually said these words, that he continued to say it, that it was like a prayer he was praying over these Roman soldiers who had just nailed him to the timbers of that cross. Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. In this moment of incredible agony, he is praying for his enemies. And of course he did that, right? Of course he did that. Because he did that to us as well. Those of us who were his enemies before he made peace between us and God. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Don't miss that. Romans 5:10, we were enemies of God. And while we were enemies, Jesus reconciled us to God by the death of Jesus. Oh my goodness. All of this leads us to the point where, again, this tension of wanting the righteousness of God. And if you're not a follower of Christ here this morning, I encourage you to receive what Romans 3 talks about. Romans 3, 21 to 22 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. The way we receive God's righteousness, the way we become this perfect standard that God has for us, is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's saying it's here because of what Jesus did for us. We can have that personally. We can receive the righteousness of God, not because we kept the law perfectly. We've never been able to do that Jesus was the only one who did that, but his righteousness gets to be applied to us. So when you follow Jesus, I think what we've been learning so far in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to move on from here. Matthew 6 is going to talk about, we're going to get to the Lord's Prayer in a couple of weeks, and we're going to continue through this sermon series, and we've gotten through the tough stuff, so you can breathe a little bit easier, a little tougher stuff. But when we follow Jesus, we are really signing up for complete life change. Jesus is not satisfied to like leave different parts of our life alone. He wants to be involved in all of it for our own good. Again, not because he's grumpy with us or dissatisfied or whatever, wants to ruin our fun. He wants what's best for us. He wants to give us that life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And part of that is dealing with the things that steal that life away from us, that joy and that vitality that Jesus came to bring us, the life with him and life now with him. And again, as Oswald Chambers says, he came to make us what he teaches us we should be. So let's open our hearts to that. Let's see these moments when we're together like this as these times of being transformed by him. When we open God's word, when we pray, when we seek him throughout the week, we are being transformed. We're opening our hearts up and our lives up to what Jesus said he came, what Jesus wants us to be. He's transforming us. He came to make us what he teaches us we should be. We are out of time. I said I would do Q&A, but if you, after the service is dismissed, please come up and ask questions if there's something that popped in your head that you want to talk to me more about based on the sermon. I'd love to keep the conversation going, but right now I'm going to pray for us and close our time out together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, even the uncomfortable truths that we would rather not deal with some of the things, or when we look into your word, we look into these truths, we see ourselves reflected back, and sometimes it's uncomfortable. But Lord, there's something so good and gracious about that, that you want to change us. You want to transform us. And you're the only one that has the power to do that. I can't do that on my own. But if you transform, if I open my heart to you, you will change my life. You will make me more like Jesus. And so Lord, I thank you for these incredible truths. I thank you for this study in the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. And Lord, may we hear them and receive them the way they are intended to be heard and received. And Lord, may we be people who experience your grace through the salvation that your son Jesus provided for us on the cross, and then to live grace-filled, life-filled lives. Lord, even with the challenging parts of what we've just been reading, we pray that we would be people who are faithful, people who are truthful, people who trust in your justice, and don't feel the need to carry out justice on our own. And Lord, people who love in even very difficult and very extreme ways, just like Jesus did. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless each and every person here this week. Lord, as they leave here and as they walk out into what you have for them this week, Lord, I pray that they would go with the knowledge of who you are and that you want to help them with those challenges that they face. Lord, people that walked in here burdened today, I pray that you would help them to leave, Lord, encouraged by meeting with you, by knowing that you were here and you were at work among us today. Lord, bless this church. Help us to be a church where people find the truth that you offer and then see and experience their lives changed for your namesake, for your goodness. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless us between now and the next time we gather. Bless Alpha this week. Bless youth group as they meet this week. Lord, bless all the ministry that takes place represented by the people in this room and the people that aren't here with us today. Lord, for those who aren't feeling well, Lord, I pray that you would restore and heal their bodies and bring them back with us so we can worship you and celebrate who you are and what you've done. Oh, Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.